Yeah. 1, 2, 3, 4.
Alex, is the microphone on? It sounds it is. Okay. Well, it's a wonderful morning, an opportunity that we have to be able to gather together, to be able to come before God's throne of grace, and to be able to be prepared for the service that lays before us. Just a sampling of the worship that we'll be doing in just a few moments. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you in the name of Christ for your goodness and your grace towards us. In so many ways, Lord, you continue to show forth who you are. We just pray that our eyes will be open, our hearts will be open this morning to your spirit as we gather together around your throne of grace, as we join our voices together, exalting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, as we look forward to this day, we anticipate your moving of your spirit as we commit ourselves to you and also loved ones to you. We think of members of our congregation who will be out of surgery this week, Dee Ely and Lynn Mayer. We think of Jonas Riggs, who took a fall last night, and just uphold him to you. Heavenly Father, let them be in your care. Let them know of your presence, and let your Holy Spirit do a work that only he can do. And Heavenly Father, is with anticipation and expectation that we look forward to this hour together, that the pastor will deliver the message you have laid upon his heart, and our hearts will be open to receive all that you have, your blessings, your goodness, your kindness. And when we leave here, Lord, let us be invigorated. Let us be energized, recognizing that you are sending us out into a world as your ambassadors. And we shall be careful to give you the praise and the glory that is deserving of your name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You might notice a couple new faces on the stage. Or you may have seen them about, what was it, 3 years ago, guys, that you were here? This is my niece Ashley and her husband Brendan, and they have their two girls here today. And we're so thankful to have them join us this morning. Why don't we get on our feet as we sing about God, our lighthouse, who gets us through troubled waters.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Whoa, you are the peace in my troubled sea.
In the silence.
In the silence, you won't let go. In the questions, your truth will hold. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Whoa, you are the peace in my troubled sea.
My lighthouse. One day, when we all get to heaven, what a rejoicing that will be.
One day you will bind it. make sense of it all. Jesus, one day every question resolved. Every anxious thought left behind, no more fear. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
One day we will see.
One day we will see face to face. Jesus, is there a greater vision of grace? And in a moment we shall be changed on that day. And one day we'll be free, free indeed. Jesus, one day all the struggle will cease. And we will see your glory revealed on that day. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Yes, one day we will see face to face.
Jesus, is there a greater vision of grace? And in a moment we shall be changed. Yes, in a moment we shall be changed. In a moment we shall be changed on that day.
When you sing this,
when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
When we all
get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. We'll sing and shout the victory. We'll sing and shout the victory.
Amen. The last time Praise Team was up here, we taught you a new song called Eyes Open. And just to help reinforce that so you remember it, we're going to do it again. But I wanted to read this. This comes from Psalm 63 and Psalm 66. And Charles Spurgeon says, David was not at the tabernacle when he sang this song. He was in the wilderness of Judah. Yet he knew that God's sanctuary was not only a place, but also a spiritual concept that could be entered by faith no matter where a person was. Eyes open. Here I am.
Here I am in this place of worship, eyes open, eyes open, drinking in your strength and glory, eyes open, eyes open.
In your generous love,
In your generous love, I'm really living. My lips sing your praise. I bless your name. In your generous love, I'm really living. My lips sing your praise. I bless your name.
Here I am.
Here I am in this place of worship. Eyes open, drinking in your strength and glory. Eyes open,
lifting my hands.
Lifting my hands in complete surrender, lifting my heart in reverent awe. Lifting my hands in complete surrender, lifting my heart in reverent awe. Here I am in this place of worship, eyes open, drinking in your strength and glory. Eyes open,
take a good look.
Take a good look at God's wonders, they'll take your breath away. Take a good look at God's wonders, they'll take your breath away. When your eyes are open, here I am in this place of worship. Eyes open, drinking in your strength and glory. Eyes open, here I am in this place of worship. Eyes open, drinking in your strength and glory. Eyes open, when your eyes are open.
And Lord, I need you.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.
Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one
sin runs deep.
Where sin runs deep, your grace is more.
Where grace is found
is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ.
Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. Temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God.
Much we need you each day. You are our lighthouse, and we know that we have so much to look forward to when we get to heaven. Help us to keep our eyes open to your miracles all around us, Lord. And we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Birds team, for your leadership in worship this morning. As Melissa suggested, we have the camps back with us. Some resident missionaries who have been technically around the world, so to speak, and have quite a story to tell. Glad to have both of you, Brendan and Ashley, with us this morning. Ashley's kind of a local, although she doesn't know for sure where she's from. She started out in Coldwater, so it's good to have her back in this locale. Blessings to you guys. Tell us a little bit about what's happening. And you talk about lighthouses. They are ministering in one of the darkest places in the Western Hemisphere. No kidding. Nicaragua is a difficult place to be a Christian. And yet God has sent them with their two little girls to represent him there. Bienvenidos. Es bueno tenerles. Bendiciones.
Gracias por todo.
Good morning. Oh, it's a hearty good morning, which I did totally expect. It is awesome to be with you guys this morning. As we're singing and I'm looking out and I'm seeing some familiar faces, some not, I'm reminded how good and pleasant it is to dwell together in unity. And how awesome that we're in the presence of God together this morning. So I just wanted to open with that because I am just thrilled to be here. I thank you for welcoming us back. We got back from Nicaragua 3 weeks ago, more or less.
Almost 4 weeks
ago. And we are running the ground. So just want to say thank you for welcoming us back. 3 years ago, almost to the day, in February of 2018, Ashley and I landed down in Nicaragua to see, just to see, if this is where the Lord is going to lead us as a family. We sensed him calling us to missions for a long time. We have been in the process of actually beginning that journey, and we had joined hands with an organization that sent us to Nicaragua to go just check it out. What's this going to be like for our family? We were there for about 11 days. While we were there, I
lost a bunch of sleep, and I was terrified of insects, and it was just great, right? I mean, I have, like, insect trauma. Raise your hand if you know what that is. Okay, yeah. And, like, legitimately, I find myself in Central America, right, of all places where the bugs are bigger and I don't know their names. So we're here, and I'm writing in my prayer journal. This is why it's important. One night, I'm writing in my prayer journal, 3 in the morning, can't sleep, writing to God, like, at 3 in the morning, and I can't sleep. But for some reason, the beauty of the people here and the beauty of the place, Lord, this is what I write. We want to serve you here. Will you allow us? And I underlined here. Through the course of 3 years, the Lord closed the door to Nicaragua. 2018 became a season of deep unrest in Nicaragua. And by the end of 2018, the beginning of 2019, the team that we were going to join completely left, not to return. And the agency said the door was closed for us to continue going. So we had a choice. And we made the choice to join another team, to redirect. Our hearts were broken. We wanted to be in Nicaragua. We had been learning about this place. Just for statistics, second poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. The average pay for a Nicaraguan is $2 a day, and there's great oppression. And we saw that, and to not be able to go was heart-wrenching for us. This is where the Lord seemed like he was leading us, and then the door was slammed shut. So over the course of 2019, 2020, we were redirected, and we started pursuing a work in Colombia. Now, here's what's confusing. We've been here before, and we've talked to you before, and I probably had a little less energy than I have right now, because I am hyped. It's good to be here. But I don't remember what part of this you were part of with us at the very beginning, because you guys have been with us for a long time. And that is just such a joy, such a privilege. So I say that because we were redirected to Colombia. We were told, this was fun, we were told Nicaragua isn't safe, you can't go there, so they sent us to Colombia. Yeah, okay, good. Just making sure we're on the same page, right? So we were redirected to Colombia, and in that, we were working with the organization we were with that was focused on church planting. It was focused on a couple of things where I was going to be working with theological education. We had an eye toward mercy ministry, and through that time, what was your heart when we first were redirected to Colombia? What were you?
I said maybe God will give us experience here. We can learn and serve these beautiful people, because Colombia was also on our heart, Latin America in total, and then maybe God will send us to Nicaragua. Like after, maybe God will take us here and then send us back where our hearts really are to be.
Okay, so that was our heart still, right? And the Lord redirected us to Colombia for all of 2019, all of 2020, the pandemic hits. Then the Lord starts closing doors to Colombia, and we're like, what is happening? But at the exact same time that was happening, we came into a church. We moved in the process during the pandemic. We made a random move to a random place. So we were living in Pensacola, Florida, the panhandle. We moved over to Mobile about an hour away. We were just like, we needed fresh air, fresh space. Let's go. We need momentum again. So we move, and then the Lord starts closing doors, and we're like, what's happening? But in that move, we also got connected to a local church. And in that local church, we found out that the church we were connected to in cooperation with an organization called One Collective, just over the lake in Chicago, purchased the pineapple farm that we stayed on 3 years earlier with our other organization. Random, right?
And for the pandemic, and probably since 2018, they've been praying for a family to send to Nicaragua.
So over the course of the beginning of 2021, we got connected into a new organization. We got connected into a new local church. They said, we want you to be there, and we're willing to do whatever it takes to send you. We're like, really? We've been through like 2.5 years of training through our other organization. They're like, yes, that's good. We'll use that. They're like, we were able to use a lot of the funding that we had raised along the way. They transferred us over to the new organization because they saw the work they were doing. They saw that it was kingdom work. They were excited about it. They moved us over. And so in February of this year, to the day that I wrote, Lord, will you send us here? We were buying plane tickets to go to Nicaragua.
Because One Collective said, can you go now? And we were like, yes.
We've been waiting for this. Yes, we will go now. We've been waiting.
Sure.
And then we're in conversations, and within 2 months, from April to June, we were in Nicaragua. Back on the ground in Masatepe, Nicaragua, where the organization that we work with has been there for close to a decade, I think. I always get that number wrong. Close to a decade, where they have seen incredible things happen. Now, there is a lot to this story, so I'm going to skip a whole lot of parts. But what I want you to see is how, over the past 2 years, the Lord's been shaping us and changing us, and we've been studying mission, and what does this mean to be on mission with Jesus, and how does this look? And in transitioning, we were told, we follow the ways of Jesus, and here's what that looks like. And they showed us, when we were in Nicaragua for 2 months, not only were we there to learn Spanish, because I say that because I'm from the South. That's a different language too, I guess. But we didn't know a lick of Spanish, right? So we walk into our house in Masatepe. We have a Spanish teacher who doesn't speak a lick of English. And for 2 months, we were completely submersed. And in that process, we also got to see three things happening and a fourth on the way. One is a coffee shop that we lived attached to. And in that coffee shop, local Nicaraguans have an income. It's feeding the economy. They have worship nights where they gather people together, and especially students together, to hear the gospel and to worship together, much like we're doing here this morning, right? We're worshiping and we're singing together. Then attached to that coffee shop is a rehab center where they are, and it's not attached in location, but about 10 minutes away, there's a rehab center. And in that rehab center, there are men who have been taken off the streets, we saw for ourselves, men sleeping in dust on the side of the street. And that's a normal sight to see because they've gotten drunk, they've struggled with certain addictions, and then they end up sleeping in the road. And this rehab center here houses these men, rehabilitates them, teaches them about Jesus. In the process of that, it's attached to a chicken farm. The chicken farm is on the location of the rehab center, and there are children who receive development through an egg a day from a chicken. And there's thousands of chickens now. And attached to the chicken farm is also a pig farm, where it provides meat and it provides animals for people in the city. And all of this is also working alongside Beto's Bistro, where we were living, because the bistro is named after a guy named Beto, and I love Beto. We only saw him a couple times. Sweetest, older gentleman you'll ever see, comes in with a smile, rides his bike everywhere, loves to preach the gospel to the unreached peoples in Nicaragua. And in doing that, he also loves to teach the men at the rehab center how to make bags. He's a tailor. So he's giving them skills to use, and he's showing them how to build from the ground up, how to use their hands for skills. The coffee shop is named after Beto, and Beto works at the farm, and the farm feeds children. You see how this is all connected. And then we come on the scene to a brand new work at a pineapple farm in Ticuantepe, and now we're seeing pineapples sold at Beto's. And now we get to be part of the work that's happening in Ticuantepe. So I'm wrapping this up. All of this work is happening because one collective has this great vision to see the world transformed by the gospel. They want to see communities transformed by bringing all of these projects. Wow, still not fully English yet.
No habla inglés.
Proyecto, or anyway, so bringing all these projects, these people, government, business, ministries, churches, locals who are passionate about all this work. Here's my role from a 30,000 foot view, because that's what I've got for you right now, is to bring all these people together and continue seeing the Lord bring transformation in Nicaragua. Now, that is what you guys are part of. This is what Bethel Gilead is doing in Nicaragua as you guys support our family in going. Our girls have been there with us. They'll go back with us. Yes, they will live there with us.
Our dog is there.
Our dog is there waiting for us at the pineapple farm. He's already living there. But I wanted to give you just this really broad update of where we are and what the Lord's done over the past 3 years. Because first of all, you can't make it up. And for the past 6 months, since we started this process, our motto has been, this just doesn't happen. This just doesn't happen. You know, you don't end up in the place that bought the farm that we stayed on 3 years ago and prayed about, and like, this doesn't happen. But God is awesome. Amen?
Amen.
And so that's our update for you. We are in process to go back to Nicaragua. We want to be there as soon as August, the end of August, the beginning of September at the latest. We're telling ourselves end of August. We are running the ground right now. We've been in like 7 different locations in the past 3 weeks. We are on the ground. We're running. We're raising our funds. We are as soon as we're fully funded, we have training in Chicago for the next 2 weeks. As soon as we get back, we're back to work. As soon as we're fully funded, we're back to Nicaragua, and we're in that work again. So thank you guys for supporting us. Thank you for having us. Thank you for welcoming us in. And thank you from like the depths of my soul. Thank you for working alongside of us for the kingdom. We are fellow workers for the truth. 3 John 4, fellow workers for the truth. Thank you.
If you guys, oh, thank you. Go ahead. There you go. Thank you, guys. Sorry I interrupted you. I have some cards. We don't have pretty prayer cards at the moment because everything happened quickly. We went straight to Nicaragua. I have a few cards in my car if you're interested. Our website is our last name, Camps, C-A-M-P-S, En Route, which is very true to our life.
E-N-R-O-U-T-E.
.com.
En Route. Yep.
And we send our newsletter to you guys, to your office. But if you're interested in getting it personally, just see me after, and I'll make sure to get you any information you're interested in. We have some cool photos and videos and stuff to share. So.
Outstanding. Thank you very much. How many of you appreciate their enthusiasm? You think Brennan needs a little more? And how many of you like Brendan's beard, by the way? That's something new since the last time. I bet it was. Kind of looks a little Cuban to me, which maybe will fit into the scenario there. And how many of you would like to visit them on vacation in Nicaragua? Anybody feel like they want to go to the pineapple farm? Boy, catch them afterwards. I asked them to step out in the hall if they could, and just feel free to meet them. If you'd like to get on their prayer team or their support team, along with our church, please do that. We came across a book years ago that has an interesting title, and yet, in my opinion, it is an essential for Christian students. It is typical for a kid who has come to faith, perhaps on the shirt tails of his parents, to go away to school, go somewhere to college, and so to speak, to lose their faith. Now, some of you sitting out there can identify because perhaps that happened to you. I think that is, in some respects, a good crisis to have early in life so that you can personalize what you believe. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. You cannot be grandfathered into the kingdom because of someone else's faith, mom or dad or grandma and grandpa. Every generation must have its own encounter with God. The book that we discovered is How to Stay Christian in College. Look it up. Budzinski, I forget the name of the author. Excellent advice, parents, if you've got a kid who's headed the university way. And something that perhaps could be life-saving. We have this morning an example of something to that effect. 4 guys who went to the U of B. They got their degrees in the humanities at the University of Babylon, the Lions. Maybe you have heard about them. Their names are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'd like to encourage you to join me, if you have your Bible this morning, in the book of Daniel. Last week, we saw Jeremiah's power to persevere. And we saw how God took this man for 40 years and kept him steady and strong when everything else around him was floundering and failing. And we pick up from that point, the exile of Israel, with Daniel, who himself is exiled to Babylon as a young man. And we see that the secret to their success, I'm going to suggest this morning, is their moral resolve. We have asked and sought to answer a simple question in this series, 21 Great Saints. What kind of person does it take to make an impact on a degenerating society? And time again, as we have looked through the Old Testament and we have followed in the train of some of these Old Testament saints, we've discovered insight. We've discovered secrets, principles of the faith. So as the book of Hebrews tells us, we ourselves can imitate their faith, those who have gone before. Pick up with me this morning as we look at Daniel and company and their moral resolve. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. He sacked it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Where is God when you need him? What is God doing here? Why would God subject one of his people, the king of Judah and the southern kingdom, to adversaries, to enemies? He delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his god, Merodach, the heinous god of the Babylonians. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, king or chief of court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. He assigned this chief of staff the job of filtering through the cream of the crop of the Israelite youth, boys in this case, who would potentially serve him in his palace. Young men, verse 4, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and don't miss the last one, qualified to serve. Boy, that's getting harder and harder to find, isn't it, some of you employers out there? People who are willing to serve. We're all about self-service in this society. Have you noticed? The cult to self is stronger than ever, more than ever today. And God is all about service. Qualified to serve in the king's palace. And Ashpenaz was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. He's going to give them a university degree at the U of B. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Doesn't sound so bad, does it? Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. These guys were enslaved, faithful to God, and yet they found themselves in dire straits. Victims of their circumstances or victors over them? Well, you know, we're all about victimology today. Talk about our culture and the days that we live in, university in particular. Just this emphasis on victimism. You know, there's a fair amount of discussion, especially about slavery, reparations that need to be made to those in our culture whose ancestors were enslaved. A sad truth, perhaps, one of our cardinal sins as a nation. But the fact is, one needs only to go back in history throughout generations to realize that all of us and all of our ancestors at some point, in some form or fashion, were enslaved. Because the rule of history, politically speaking, is the conquered become subject to the conquerors. Do you see that? Boy, Middle Ages. I happen to have a lineage from what is called the Black Irish. Grandma and Grandpa Irwin hailed from Ireland. Not just any Irish, they were the Black Irish, who, if you study history, you'll discover were conquered, that region of Ireland, by the Spaniards. Therefore, the brown eyes and the black hair. It doesn't seem to mix or match the racial features of the typical Irish. They were subject to them. And so we find and ask the question, what ought to be the attitude of someone in those kinds of circumstances? I think we would do well just to go back to the Bible time and time again and find out that someone's identity is not based on sociology, society, or, as we are being told, sexual identifications. It's spiritual. If any man is in Christ, who is he or she? She's a new creation. He's a brand new person. God gives you a new personality, a new sense of identity and direction and destiny that's not related to immediate circumstances or your own genetics or history. It is directly related to who God is and what God does, a new thing in your life. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians just a couple chapters prior to that verse, but God always leads us in triumphal procession. God always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I always walk in triumphal procession, in victory, because not necessarily are we always following God's lead. But if you'll follow him, and Paul writes this in the context of one of the worst points of his ministry. As he's writing 2 Corinthians, he's explaining the tension and the pressure that they were under in Asia. Persecuted, beaten, imprisoned. Totally unfair treatment. And yet he reframes his situation from a negative to a positive. God was leading us. Maybe we didn't perceive it at the moment, in triumphal procession. And through us spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. That was his intent in leading us through dark, dire circumstances. His glory. My kids read a series, at least a couple of them did, called the I Survived series. Anybody seen that one? It's a great series for kids. It's stories about kids historically who survived situations, you know, tsunami. I survived the tsunami, or I survived the earthquake, or I survived a shark attack. You know, great material for a young teenager. I think Daniel, in his book, could fit as one of the chapters of that series. I survived the Babylonian Empire, the exile to Babylon. How did he do it? He's about to tell us in his book, chapter 1. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. Why change the name? Well, you just need to decode their names in the Hebrew. Daniel is a composite of two words, El Elohim, which means God. God literally means is my judge, Elohim. Not Murdoch, the God of the Babylonians, but Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And they didn't like that. It didn't fly well. That wouldn't sound good in the court of the king. And so they give him a new name, Belteshazzar. Hananiah, you see the ending there, Ayah, Yah, Jehovah is included in the name of Hananiah. He's given the name Shadrach. Mishael, El, Elohim again, changed to Meshach. And Azariah, Ayah, Jehovah, again renamed Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Therein lies the secret, I'm going to suggest, of his success. His willingness to commit himself, to not compromise his convictions, to not violate moral conscience, and that for the sake of his faith in God. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Notice he doesn't have a problem with the literature, with the education, probably with the dress, even with the new name. But he does have a problem with the food. That sounds like college to me, doesn't it to you? My college had the best food in captivity, I tell you. Whether you were a believer or not, you always prayed before you ate when I was in college. God, please bless this. Do something with this. He had a problem with the food, but technically it was the best food in Babylon. Eating from the king's table, what was fed to the king was fed to these young men. But he knew, as they all did, that the food was dedicated before it was given to the god Merodach. And as a Jew, it was illegal. It was against the law for them to eat food sacrificed to idols. And in good conscience, he could not do that. He resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Don't you love that? God's in the details of the story. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid for my lord the king who has assigned me your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would have my head because of it." The guy legitimately was concerned not just about his job, but about his life. So Daniel reassures him. He says to the guard, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let's just do a little test. Give us nothing but vegetables." Now, were the Jews vegetarians? No. But they did have strict dietary laws about the meats that they could eat, specifically that could not contain blood. And only certain foods or certain meats were considered kosher or clean. Who knows the kinds of meats that the Babylonians were to set in front of them. So he says, just give us vegetables. No prohibitions in the Old Testament law of Moses against any vegetable. All of them were considered clean. Safekeeping. We'll just eat vegetables. We're going vegan. And water to drink. Then compare our appearance to that of the other young men who eat at the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Let's do a test. Give us 10 days here, week and a half. We're going to stay on a vegetable diet and water. Keep feeding the other guys whatever comes their way from the king's table. And so they do. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead, because Daniel resolved not to defile himself. His conscience was clear. It was resolved. He'd made up his mind. He would stay true to God, even if it cost him, as we'll find out later in the book, the possibility of loss of life. He would not violate his moral conscience. I had a professor in grad school, Alan Scholes. And he did his doctoral dissertation on something that I found fascinating at the time. He shared it with us, a group of students in one of his classes. He called them levels of belief. Levels of belief. And he suggested that people believe things at different levels. In fact, he outlined what he called three levels of belief. The most superficial of the three was opinions. Opinions. How many of you have your opinions about things? You know, opinions are kind of like belly buttons, aren't they? They may have been good at one time, but they don't last long, and sometimes they don't serve much good. But they're there. And he said opinions come and go. People have their opinions about certain things, but they're subject to change. But he said an opinion can develop into a persuasion, a little deeper level of holding to something as true or belief. Persuasions are things that you're willing to argue about, that you're willing to take a stand on, that you've done your homework on and you sincerely believe this is right or wrong, this is true or false. How many of you have certain persuasions? Let's say about COVID-19. Anybody got more than an opinion about what we've just gone through? Politically, personally, medically? Well, there's no shortage, is there? All kinds of arguments to be had. But the third level, according to Alan Scholes, is what he called convictions. And a conviction is something that you would stake your life on, that you'd give your life for, that you heartily believe. And he suggested that, like an upside-down triangle, on the top level, the surface level, opinions are many. And as you go down to the level of persuasions, they're fewer. But you get down to the point of the triangle. I don't know if I'm making a very good triangle there. Let me check on the screen. Yeah, it's not bad. Right down at the bottom, the fewest are your convictions. Those things that you are not only willing to argue about, but die for. Few convictions. Many persuasions, even more opinions. COVID-19, I'm not willing to die for. Different political positions about the issue. I just don't think it's that important. Did you bring up something else? Perhaps we could say our faith ought to be. We ought to hold our faith at a conviction level, because you see it clearly in the way that you live, and you're willing to take a stand, as we see throughout the Old Testament these saints doing, for something that they held deep and dear. Their belief in who God is and what God does and how they relate to Him. Convictions. Moral resolve. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Verse 17, to these four young men, I'd like to say, as a result of their moral resolve, their convictions, God steps in and reinforces, as He tends to do. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. How many of you wake up from time to time with a head scratcher and you ask yourself, what in the world was that all about? I seldom remember my dreams. My wife seldom forgets them. And one of our common conversations is, you want to know what I dreamed about last night? Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. I posited on whatever we had for dinner. Crazy dreams. And yet Daniel had a God-given ability to decipher meaning from dreams and visions. It was a gift given to him by God. And the fruit of that gift, of their faith, of their resolve, invariably, I'm going to suggest, is influence. It's impact. It makes a difference. Those are the kinds of people who make a difference in a deteriorating or degenerating society. It's people like Daniel and company. who know what they believe and are willing to live on their basis of their convictions, regardless of the cost. And always, invariably, they make a difference. Just under the administration of Nebuchadnezzar, you see three different times where Nebuchadnezzar, because of Daniel or because of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, gives glory to God and acknowledges that he is the true God. In fact, good evidence there towards the end of his administration that he himself converts and becomes a believer in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar himself. And that because of the influence of these young guys on their way to college who stay the course. They stand strong. They refuse to compromise their convictions because of their moral resolve. What a great story. You follow with that as well a fair amount of flack or heat, opposition arises, as the devil tends to do. He's always there to try to stir the pot, isn't he, cause a problem. Wherever he sees somebody like you or like me making decisions and taking stands, you can bet on it. He's going to turn up the heat. And so we have in the first several chapters of Daniel examples of that. Government edicts, jealous political rivals, fiery furnaces, hungry lions. Great Sunday school material for those of you who teach kids in the book of Daniel. I think excellent example for all of us of the impact, the influence that somebody who takes a stand for Christ in our generation could have. Of course, the second half of the book is all about visions, where God begins to speak to Daniel in various ways and give him insight into the progress of history, world powers, ultimately to the end times. One of those visions, I think, relating to our generation, perhaps, our day and age, and what God has yet to do in the powers that be in our world today. I'll leave it to you to go back and decipher from Daniel's writings what that could mean for us. But I'd like to finish up by asking just a simple question. How? How can you and I become like Daniel and his colleagues in Babylon, people of moral resolve? How can we take a stand for faith, our faith in God, in shaky times? Boy, I like the way Isaiah states the same thing. Isaiah 7, verse 9. If you do not stand by faith, he warns Israel, you will not stand at all. The foundation is faith. Really, the foundation is God, isn't it? And it's your and my willingness to trust him. Every test ultimately is a test of one thing, just one thing. It's a test of trust. Will you trust me or not? The rest is history. You and I read about it routinely in Scripture. The impact of those who decided to trust as opposed to those who did not. God's desire for you and I is to stand. It's to stand firm. Take a stand. Especially when everything else around you is shifting, is moving. Galatians, let me run you through a couple of verses that give evidence to that. In the New Testament, turn over to the book of Galatians if you have your Bible in hand. A little sword drill here for time's sake. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Boy, we love that theme, don't we, in America? Freedom, that's what we're all about. But biblically speaking, freedom is not the right to do what you want, but rather the power to do what you ought. That's what biblical freedom is about. And there's all kinds of people who are free to do what they want, but they do not have the power of self-control. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Next line, stand firm then. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Familiar words there at the end of Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus on the spiritual battle. Verse 11 and following, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your, what's the word there? So you can take your stand. He doesn't want you to fall. He wants you to stand strong in the face of the battle, specifically the spiritual battle against the devil and his schemes. He goes on in verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, verse 14, stand firm then. You get the idea of the posture that God wants his people to take in the face of adversity? To stand. If you're there in Ephesians, turn back to the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, last chapter. I think this is one of the most powerful verses in the whole book. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 13. Final admonitions from the Apostle Paul. Be on your guard. Next line. Stand firm in the faith. You got to have faith in there. It's not the test of your ability to withstand anything. It's the test of your willingness to trust God to stand through everything. Be men of courage. Be strong. But he says, do everything in love. What a great admonition. Included there the admonition to stand. Jude 24, frequently cited as a doxology. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his glorious presence, blameless with great joy. God can do what you cannot. He can keep you from falling down under the pressure or pressures that surround you and make you stand ultimately in his glorious presence, blameless and with great joy. Somebody who doesn't stand for something will fall for anything. And so really, in summary, I think we have to ask ourselves, as perhaps the soul searching was done by these young Hebrew guys, as they're in the chain gang walking from Jerusalem to Babylon, what is it I stand for? What is I believe? And what price am I willing to pay? Where does faith figure in to my worldview, to my beliefs? And at what level, if we can go back to Alan Scholl's example, just simply an opinion, probably will have very little impact in your life. Perhaps as a persuasion, very good, you're going to argue with others and stand for something. But when push comes to shove and the heat is turned up, your persuasions will not sustain you. You and I need convictions, convinced of who God is and what he says, and a willingness to stand strong. Like Daniel, who resolved not to defile himself. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but God always leads us in triumphal procession. God always leads you, and he always leads me to triumph, to stand strong in some of the worst situations that that life could possibly whip up. May I ask you, in terms of applications this morning, what resolutions have you made with your life? Like Daniel, have you resolved not to defile yourself at this time in this culture? Somebody said, well, I don't like to make resolutions because I can never keep them. And you know, they were referring to diet, they were referring to exercise, things we resolve on New Year's Day and last a week or two. We know what that means. But that's trivial in comparison to the life-altering truth of who God is and what he alone can do in it for you and me. How do you tend to see yourself this morning? You bought into the victimology mentality of our culture? You see yourself as a victim? Or by God's grace, through the power of Christ, can you see yourself as a victor? Because that's the way God will lead you if you'll follow. Through some of the worst, as I suggested, that the world can bring your way, you can stand strong as a victor. And then finally, what shaky situation has God called you to stand firm in as of late? And how's it going? Where you're seated this morning, why don't you bow with me if you would? Melissa, if you want to come on up, we'll finish out with a benediction here. Thank God for young guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for the example that they leave us, the legacy that we receive from them. Moral resolve. What kind of a person does it take to make an impact in a degenerating society? It's going to take somebody like those guys. Now, today, in our generation. Somebody like you and somebody like me who understand what's really at stake and are willing to stake our lives on those things that matter most. The kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Jesus phrased it, first and foremost. If you're struggling this morning, I want to welcome you into the company of the great, because some of God's greatest servants throughout the generations struggled, like you and I, with our own humanity, with the flakiness of the flesh, the sinful nature. But your assignment and mine, as always, is to turn to God. Let's turn ourselves over to God and ask by the power of the Holy Spirit for that kind of resolve, commitment, tenacity, as we saw with Jeremiah, perseverance, convictions that God can give. Would you do that this morning in prayer? Once again, would you just offer him your life? Thank him for his mercy, his grace, his patience with you and with me. And through the power of his Spirit, would you ask him to enliven you within, to make you a person of resolve who refuses to compromise their convictions, who keeps the faith. Lord, we thank you this morning as once again we've opened your word, and as we are impressed by these young guys, college students, or so it seems, far from home, nobody's looking, no one would ever know but you. And because of that, they stood strong, they stood firm, they resolved not to defile themselves, and that because of deeply held convictions. What is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, and who you are to them. All of us daily need that kind of grace, Lord. And so our offering this morning is something far more significant than money or time, volunteering for different things. We want to offer you ourselves, our lives, our wills. And we are willing with your help. If you'll help us, Lord, we'll serve you in our generation. Make us people of resolve, moral resolve, the kind of people who make an impact in a degenerating society. And that can only happen if you'll bless us, Lord, if you'll grace us with your presence and your power. And as a result, with the peace that comes through walking in step with you. That's my prayer for each of us this morning, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with us, and let's receive the blessing that comes from God, his benediction upon us in our lives.
Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
I think that's true for all of us this morning. God wants to bless you. He's looking favorably upon you. You can reject that blessing. You can turn your face away from him, even though he's facing you. Or with an open heart and open arms, you can say, Lord, I need everything you've got. Take me from here. I'm yours. Have an excellent week. God's grace and peace go with each of you. Stand strong. Stand firm. We've got work to do, don't we? You're dismissed.
Amen.
Some people hanging out. I just want to hang out with us.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
You know,